by singing hymn number 213, hymn number 213. Let's stand together. Together. Our Father, as we come before you as your people, we give you thanks and praise that the work of our salvation has been accomplished. And we bless you that we do not need to work to justify ourselves in your sight. We do not need to try to inch our way to heaven by what we do. But we look to the completed work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We look to what he has done. We rest in him and we find satisfaction. We find salvation. We find our happiness in him. And we bless you that we come before you, though great sinners. We confess that we are no different from those outside the walls of this church. And yet the blackness of our sin has been wiped away. Our sins have been covered over through the blood of our Savior. And though we were as crimson, we are as white as wool. We bless you for this salvation. We thank you that we are pure before you as you see us through your Son. And yet, Lord, we come and confess our sins and confess that we are yet sinners in the flesh. And so we own them. And we ask that you would again cleanse us through his blood and help us as we come before you in worship to know a sense of your forgiveness and to know a sense of your presence as well. And we ask, Lord, that you, Lord Jesus Christ, who have risen from the grave, you are in heaven now, and you look upon us at your Father's right hand, and we pray that as you would intercede for us, you would do so again, and that you would help us in our time of worship, that you would make our worship acceptable to the Father, and that you would send the Spirit to quicken us and to help us and to strengthen us for our time of worship together. Lord, hear us, we pray, as we come in your name. Amen. Well, please be seated. And turn in your Bibles to Psalm chapter 46, Psalm 46. This is a familiar psalm to us. It begins, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. And this is a look back psalm. It is the psalmist looking back and reflecting on how God had preserved his people from past adversity. And this psalm thereby inspires confidence in God for the future. It is written for the day of trouble, when difficulties come upon the people of God to such a great extent that it is as if our world is breaking apart. When the situation becomes dire and bleak, this is when this psalm comes into play. And we see this extreme language in verses 2 to 4, describing the foundations of the earth shifting. When all that we count upon for our comfort is challenged and our very safety is threatened, it is as if the world is trembling around us. And it is in these times that the people of God have no basis for losing heart. Why? Because God is near to his people. And the image here is used of a stream that feeds a city, its peaceful waters bringing life and sustenance to that city, no matter what's happening outside. And this language would have resonated with the Jewish reader, since Jerusalem was fed by waters that were passing through her. And what do these waters describe? What does this mean, these streams that make glad the city of God? It describes God's presence with his people, God's grace to his people, God communing with his people through word and sacrament, maintaining them spiritually through the work of the Holy Spirit. This is the source of their strength. It's not their own ingenuity and might that keeps them. No, it's God being with them to bless and to protect them as a fortress. And so let the unbelievers rage. Let the unbelievers make their threats, and the enemies of the church be outside the walls, mustering their forces against the Lord and his people. Almighty God will overcome them. He will put an end to their war efforts against the church. Rest assured that God will build and protect his church and his people. And in times of trouble, the lesson for us to remember is to be still and know that God is God. No matter how bad the situation, God will sustain his people. God will exalt his name in the earth. We'll begin reading in verse 1. For the choir director, a psalm of the sons of Korah, set to Alamoth, a song. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth should change, and though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea. Though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake at its swelling pride. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy dwelling places of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She will not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations made an uproar. The kingdoms tottered. He raised his voice. The earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Come, behold the works of the Lord, who has wrought desolations in the earth. He makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariots with fire. Cease striving and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Well, may God give us grace to remember at all times and even in times of trouble when our minds would take the knowledge of God from us, and would cause us to look at what's going on around us and tremble when we hear the world with their threats against the church, with their declarations against God, and when it seems as if they will overcome. Let us remember that God is on his throne, that God is God, and let us be still and rest in him and remember that he will undertake to uphold his church and to further his purposes in the world. Well, we have no middle hymn, so we'll come right to our time of intercessory prayer. We want to remember the Grace Baptist Church in San Antonio, Texas, with Pastor Tim Goad, the Dallas Reformed Baptist Church with Pastors Walters and Mathis, and the Grace Community Baptist Church in Gardnerville with Pastors Borgman, Nugent, Rice, Jarrett, and Chung. And also we'll remember Daniel Ferrito seeking to plant a church in Albany. So let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for the promise that we come back to over and over again, that you will build your church and the gates of hell but will not prevail against it. And Lord, we have to confess that as we look around us and as we see a hostile world and a world becoming more and more hostile and more, it seems, closed to the gospel, and as we see an interest in all things ungodly, and your people more and more put in the position of being on the defensive, we look, Lord, and we marvel at how this has happened so quickly, and yet we know that you, Lord, are on your throne, that there is nothing that is happening in the world that will cause one of the least of your purposes to be undone. And Father, we bless you that the church will prevail. And Lord, you test our faith many times. You bring us to the place where we would come to end the end of ourselves as we see what is happening around us. And yet we thank you for your promises, which are yes and amen in Jesus. And we thank you for other brethren in the country that are also holding forth to the gospel. And we thank you, Lord, for our brethren in Texas and in Nevada, and pray that as you have kept them in time past, you will continue to preserve. You will continue to inoculate them from the world and the world's thinking. And we ask, Lord, that our brethren in these three churches, from San Antonio to Dallas to Gardnerville, would remain kept from the evil one, that they would not be delivered over to temptation, that they would be careful how they walk, that they would be careful how they interact with the world, and that they would watch and pray, that they would be a people who are praying, a people who are committed to the Word of God. And we ask, Lord, that you would bless these pastors, that they would continue to be good examples to the flock, and that you would use them to lead your flock into to feed them and to lead them to the place where their souls would be fed. Help them, Lord, we pray, to stick to the Scriptures, to be committed to what the words that you have said, knowing that it is your Word that nourishes your people. And Lord, as they preach your word, we pray for more and more measures of your Spirit to be upon the people of God, conforming them more and more to the Lord Jesus Christ's image. And Father, we pray also for Daniel. We thank you for the time that we had with him to listen to him preach and to minister the word to us. We thank you for the friendship that we have with him. And we pray that as he seeks to plant his church in Albany, that it would be your work that would be planted and established, that you would establish a church of your people, that it would have a good foundation, the foundation of Christ, and that it would prosper, and that as he seeks to do this difficult work, that you would overcome all the obstacles, you would overcome all that would work against him. And we pray, Lord, that many would hear the sound of the gospel in downtown Albany, many would be converted, many would come to embrace Christ from the heart, and your people there that would be downtown would have a place to go where they would have their souls ministered to week in and week out. Bless this man, we pray, and do establish a work for your name, that your name would be exalted in the earth. And Lord, we pray for ourselves that as our pastor would come in a few moments again, that you would bless us, that you would not pass us by, that you would remember your people here in Albany that have a desire to visit with you and to have your Spirit come down from heaven to us, and that we might feast upon our Savior. And we pray that as our pastor comes, that you would give him strength and wisdom, clarity of mind, and that you would make plain your word to us, your will to us. Lord, give us a hunger, we pray, for these things. Give us a desire for you, that we would have your word in our minds and hearts all the more. Deliver us from complacency. Deliver us from no longer striving to grow in grace and the knowledge of God. Give us, Lord, we pray, your desires. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's turn now in our hymnals to hymn number 493. Hymn number 493.
invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me, please, to the Gospel of Mark, to Mark chapter 15. We come for a second installment in the consideration of Joseph of Arimathea, one of the characters that was there at the time of Jesus' crucifixion and death and burial. And this is one of the events that we are going to read that is recorded in all four of the gospel accounts. And we're going to read once again the account that is given by Mark, beginning with verse 42. Now when evening had come, because it was the preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, coming and taking courage, went into Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate marveled that he was already dead, and summoning the centurion, he asked him if he had been dead for some time. So when he found out from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. I'll just put in here by way of interjection, you remember in John's account, the centurion knows that Jesus is dead because the sword was thrust into his side. Verse 45. So when he found out from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. And then he, that is Joseph, he bought fine linen, took him down, and wrapped him in the linen. And he laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out of the rock, and rolled a stone against the door of the tomb. Again, let's pray for the help of God in opening up this passage. Father, we thank you and bless you that you've given to us examples that are shining lights in your word. And then you've given us also examples that sometimes their light burns very dim. And yet in various ways they provide help to us as we read them and consider them. And we pray that you would be pleased to use the example of this relatively unknown man to be a means of sanctification to us. And we pray that as he was drawn to Christ, above all, that we would be drawn to our Savior during this hour. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. It was a dark day for the followers of Christ. The Lord Jesus was dead. The sun of their souls had set. All of them had fled from the Lord Jesus. And with Jesus dead, his enemies were sure now that they had finally gotten rid of, once for all, this Jesus, this imposter. And his disciples feared that this indeed had taken place. A few women had remained at the foot of the cross, and so they were found faithful to him unto death. But what could they do to obtain his sacred body and give it an honorable burial? Jesus' priceless flesh seemed in danger of being subjected to the ignominious fate that usually awaited the bodies of crucified criminals. And so they were afraid that their dear master would be hurled onto a heap of dead criminals in a pit that was dug for the refuse of humanity. But what could these women do? And at that doleful moment, Joseph of Arimathea makes his sudden appearance. We've never heard of him before, and we never hear of him again in the scriptures. And yet this man, previously unknown to Bible readers, he was the very man needed for this occasion, because he was a man that possessed influence with Pilate, a rich man, a man who was a member of the Sanhedrin, a man of weight and of character. And according to Roman law, relatives, they might claim the body of an executed criminal for the purpose of burial. But none of the relatives of Jesus, because they were Galileans from the north, and they would not have been wealthy enough to have a tomb down near Jerusalem, as maybe some might have from Galilee if they were rich. And so they were, none of them, in a position to offer a burial place for Jesus. But at this critical moment, Joseph came forward and boldly requested the body of Jesus to bury it. Now, according to the 1901 version of the ASV, as we read it in verse 43, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent councilman who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, The New King James says, coming and taking courage. But according to the 1901, he boldly went in unto Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And this, of course, leads us to ask where this man was during the days of Jesus being assailed by the scribes and by the Pharisees. Where was he when Jesus was being tried by the Sanhedrin, of which he was a member? Where was he when the streets of Jerusalem were filled with the hideous cries of men calling out for Jesus' crucifixion? To all appearances, he's nowhere to be found. But now at last, courage rises up in his heart, and he speaks up in behalf of Jesus. Now at last, he shows courage, but as the title of our sermon indicates, it is a study in a belated courage. And as we examine this belated courage, we're doing so under four headings. And I might just say, if you are following the outlines that are there in your bulletin, that the computer seemed to think that this outline was part of the morning outline, and so it seemed to stick it in different numbers in there. But you'll notice there's four main points, and instead of starting 1, 2, 3, 4, that's 5, 6, 7, 8, I think. And the subpoints should be 1, 2, 3 underneath each one. So I hope you can be able to follow along nevertheless. But the first of these four headings is its admonition. And we're speaking of this belated courage, its admonition. According to John 19 and verse 38, Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews. And here in Mark 15:43, we are told that he was a prominent council member. And as a member of the Sanhedrin, he was a distinguished gentleman among the Jews, but he had never publicly identified himself with Christ. He had a faith in Jesus as the Messiah, but not enough faith to confess Christ and take the consequences. And so when Christ was on trial, he either satisfied perhaps his conscience by staying in the background or maybe just skipping out of the trial. And nevertheless, at that point, he says nothing in Jesus' defense. And the fact that it took so long for him to manifest his allegiance, this isn't something to be imitated. Fear which prompts us to conceal our faith is an evil thing. As Proverbs 29:3 warns us, the fear of man brings a snare. Up till now, Joseph was afraid of the ostracism that would come with openly avowing his faith. And Jesus had made it plain that all those who followed him will suffer persecution. And Joseph hesitated to pay the price of openly following Jesus. He gave Jesus his secret allegiance, but shrank from public declaration. And by this, we are admonished not to follow his example. We are admonished, in a negative way, not to have a procrastination of our confession of faith. In our last sermon, we mentioned three possible factors that made him hesitate to confess Christ. Perhaps we noted it was due to his natural disposition. While some by nature are self-assured and bold, others have to screw up courage just to say even one good word for the Savior. And sometimes in Christ's church, there are some that especially struggle in this way. And if this is true of you, the case of Joseph admonishes you not to hide your faith out of fear of man. If you naturally are fearful, you watch and strive against it. Pray that God's Spirit will fill you with courage. We also noticed a second that perhaps his belated courage, it was due to his earthly portion. He was a rich man, Matthew tells us. And thankfully, eventually, he used those riches to contribute a burial place for Jesus. But perhaps it was something that made him hold back. His position in the Sanhedrin would have given him access to wealth, just as it seems like all of our congressmen and Supreme Court justices, they don't have any problem with money anymore. And so it had been with him, and this might have been a hindrance, you see. And so I would entreat you not to allow the desire to have an impressive home and drive impressive cars and be seen around impressive people to hinder you from identifying yourself with Jesus. Perhaps thirdly, it was due to his prominent position. And again, many times people are held back because they don't want to be thought of nothing. They don't want to be rejected as being the idiots. They don't want to be the Bible bangers. They don't want to, you see, be the ones that are looked upon as being people that are dinosaurs from ancient history, and especially among young people, there is this tendency to want to be popular, to be accepted. And so I challenge you not to allow this to keep you from coming out in the open and declaring yourself for Christ. The second major thing that we noted in our last study was that this belated courage was motivated by certain things. And we asked, what is it then that drew his decision to at last act openly in behalf of its master? What was its motivation? We saw first and foremost that it was the power of the cross. He seems not to have been motivated by the miracles. He seems not to have been motivated by hearing the speeches of Jesus. He seems to not have been motivated by all the benevolent activity of Jesus. And now at last, it's the shameful death of the cross. This seems to have a greater power over him to finally bring him out into the open. He witnesses the injustices of the trial, the horrors of the scourging and crucifixion. He hears the sounds of the hammer on the nails and the hideous taunts being hurled at the Savior. And when he sees and hears these things, it's such a wicked thing, he thinks, and he can't stop anymore. He has to come out for Jesus now. It was the power of the cross. And then no doubt he noted the patience of the sufferer, suffering meekly under provocation. He was stirred up, no doubt, thirdly, by the ignominy of the Savior. A proper burial was not going to be given to him. And the last honor to the living that will be paid by the living to the dead. And it seems that this was a final disgrace. And he thinks, well, at least one thing can happen to not allow him to be brought under that kind of disgrace. He can be buried in my tomb. And so this is the situation that presented itself to Joseph. Crucified criminals, they don't get proper burials. When they're taken down from crosses in those days, they're just thrown in a common grave. And this is something Joseph decided he would do everything in his power to prevent. And so, refusing to allow any more indignity to come on Jesus, he went into Pilate and he asked for the body of Jesus. This brings us now to the third and the fourth major points of our outline. And the third thing that we see in this belated courage is its activation. Now, what was it that stirred Joseph up to engage in these bold endeavors? Now, maybe you're saying in your heart that the peculiar circumstances that confronted him, these were emergency situations. They demanded him that he do something very urgently, that he go into Pilate, but you imagine that you're not in any kind of situation like that. Anything that would stir you up, you see, and activate you. And I grant that Jesus is not hanging on the cross right now. I grant that he doesn't need to be buried. But there are other urgent necessities that even now call for our exertions. In every age, true believers are called upon to come out and identify themselves with the Lord Jesus. You remember how it was in ancient Israel. After the Israelites sinned by worshiping the golden calf, when Moses saw their unrestrained frolicking in the wilderness, he stood at the entrance of the gate and he cried out, "Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me." And so we sang earlier, "Who is on the Lord's side? Who will serve the king? Who will be his helpers, other lives to bring? Who will leave the world's side? Who will face the foe?" Off the southern coast of Wales, and for some of you that are rusty in geography, that's part of England, part of the United Kingdom. Off the southern coast of Wales, there are several small rocky islands called the Mumbles. And for a long time, a lighthouse on the outermost of these islands, and not only a lighthouse, but boys served to warn mariners of the dangers of these massive rocks. And I'm not sure if this particular boy is still there, but I read of it, that one of these boys, they contain a bell or a gong that served to warn seamen in foggy weather of these dangerous rocks. You couldn't see the boy, so the sound would help you. And at any rate, these kind of boys, they're still in use today. And they're quiet in ordinary weather. But it's when the winds pick up and when the waves begin to dash against the shore Then, when the danger is at greatest, their solemn tones are heard for miles. And likewise, there are true men that seem to be silent when everything is calm. But when the gales of opposition they pick up, strangely, that's the time when they're forced to speak up. And you and I, we live in those kind of times. We live in stormy days. And here I'm not thinking so much of the raging conflicts that are taking place in Washington, D.C., although there's a lot of that. I've never seen so much hatred in all my life. I'm not thinking so much about the storms of our state capitol. I'm thinking of the all-out assault on biblical morality that is going on all around us. And I have in mind also the widespread departures from the Word of God that exists not only in our culture, but also in places that profess to be representations of the Church of Christ. Young people are leaving churches, biblical churches, in droves, and many of them for churches that are far less faithful to the cause of Christ and to the Word of God, and many of them to no church at all. Conditions are ripe for the takeover, I would say, of totalitarian socialism, as people in our country, in our climate, and even Christians, they are looking more and more to all-powerful government to take some money, this money that these extraordinary rich people have made and dole it out to the poor, and regulate morality, regulate the family, take control of society. They're looking to the government to save us. And socialism depends upon an increasingly powerful state. And therefore it tends to totalitarianism, because the more the power is given, the more that power grows. And so this is why socialism has been responsible for 100 million deaths in the past century, more than any other system. And dear ones, I fear what our children are going to have to face. I fear what our grandchildren are going to grow up under. And yet you see, we see them rushing like madmen to the imposition of this kind of a system by an ever more powerful government. And that becomes their savior. In the face of these frightening developments, the influence of the Church of Christ in America is getting weaker and weaker. The days are coming and are already upon us in which Christians are having to pay and will have to pay a greater price for their allegiance to the Lord Jesus. And at such a time as this, therefore, the cry goes out with increasing urgency. Who is on the Lord's side? Who will serve the King? Who will leave the world's side? Who will face the foe? And so I summon you this afternoon in the Master's name to the war. And if you don't come forth to the help against the mighty, a curse is going to rest on what you seek to do. The church is not in need, you see, of secret disciples. The church doesn't need craven cowards that do their utmost to make sure nobody knows that they're Christians. Verse 43 tells us that taking courage, Joseph went in to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. This was an audacious request. Private individuals, they didn't just go down taking bodies from crosses. It simply wasn't done, at least not without permission. And it took some courage, therefore, for Joseph to do what he did. Because ordinarily, nobody would want to identify themselves in any way with somebody that just had gotten crucified. They might be brought under suspicion themselves. And even so, more so, it took courage to identify himself in any way with somebody that was so universally hated, it seems, by thousands in that city. What was it then that aroused Joseph from his former inertia to take these bold steps that he now takes? What will arouse us in these critical days? Well, the first thing I want to mention is the outrageous behavior of Christ's enemies. Joseph was aroused to action when he saw that Christ's enemies, at last, they had just gone too far. It was the excess of their wickedness, you see, the excess of the wickedness even of his fellow counselors that convinced him that he couldn't hesitate anymore. And when they sent experts in the law to entrap Jesus in some kind of inconsistency, when they even took up stones to stone him, they had gone very far. And when they sneered that a devil had entered him, and they sneered that he'd gone crazy, they had gone much too far. And when they viciously sought to fasten on Jesus the slander that he was casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub, the prince of the devils, this was blasphemous. But now they had crossed the line in a most outrageous manner. They had actually taken the king of Israel and they had nailed him to a cross. And now the lifeless body of the Messiah that they had murdered, it was about to be thrown into a common pit. And therefore, Joseph, he couldn't stand it anymore. So he left their company, and he openly sided with Jesus. Now here I want you to look around you in our day. Do you see how far men are going these days? In these days, the infidelity that has erupted is so gross, so brutish, so base that it's unworthy of civilization. It used to be that gross forms of wickedness were practiced in secret. It used to be the practices of them didn't want to be openly identified in that way. And now those who engage in these practices that are so vile that we hesitate to even name them, they not only demand our toleration, but our blessing. And if Christians don't give full support and acceptance to these vile practices, they must be punished. They have to be taken to court. They have to be buried by lawsuits. They've got to be put out of business. Because anybody that doesn't condone these wicked lifestyles, anybody that does that is a bigot. And he deserves the harshest of punishments. That's our day. It's not enough nowadays that we allow the slaughter of the innocents when they are in the earlier stages of their development. Now we must be allowed to kill them right up to and even after their birth. And doctors, they need to be forced to violate their consciences because everybody needs to participate in this now. Nobody needs to be putting up any kind of opposition. Conscience, let it be damned. Taxpayers, they have to be forced to be paid for these killings. And nurses and midwives, we need more people to do them. So they must be allowed to do it as well. And no method of killing must be disallowed, no matter how barbaric. Even giving anesthesia, even giving painkillers to these babies that are now being sacrificed to the modern Moloch of sexual freedom, even this mustn't be allowed. And the passing of bills to legalize this barbarity is to be celebrated by lighting up the World Trade Center with pink lights. Dear ones, if this isn't going too far, I don't know what is. This has gone too far. And moreover, we mustn't overlook the fact that just as it was 2,000 years ago, much of this defiance is to be traced to the threshold of the professing church. For the past 200 years, the very citadel of Christendom has been under attack. Church leaders have been willing to come out into the open with their rejection of cardinal truths of the gospel. And they tell us plainly that they no longer believe what the Bible says, because the Bible is full of errors. And the Bible to them, it's a fine book, they say, but it's hopelessly out of date. We've got to get with the times. We've got to get with modern science, you see. We've got to get, you see, with modern social developments and norms. Dear ones, if you can hold your tongues while the faith is being rent in peace, I can. I've got to speak. You should speak. And if Moses was among us, wouldn't he cry out today? Who's on the Lord's side today? And indeed, we're not called upon to take up swords like Moses called upon some of his fellow Israelites to do that. We're not called upon to go slay wicked people in the camp. But surely in these days, we're called to take up our spiritual weapons and play the man. Charles Spurgeon, I didn't calculate the exact time, but something like 150 years ago now, he wrote this. Years ago, when they talked of the French invading England, an old lady grew very indignant and threatened deadly resistance. And when she was asked what the women of England could do, she said they would rise to a man. And I have no doubt whatever they would do, that they would do their best in such an emergency. Every iron in the fireplace, whether it be a poker or a shovel, it would be grasped to defend our hearths and homes. And so just now, when error knows no bounds, we must stand up for the defense of the truth. And since they pushed error to extremes, it becomes us to hold every particle of the faith. And even if we might have been prepared to modify expressions had the age been different, we are not in that mood now. We will modify nothing. If truth bears a stern aspect, we will not veil it. If there be an offense in the cross, we will not conceal it. This shall be my answer to those who would have us attune ourselves to the spirit of the age. I know no spirit but one, and he is unchanging in every age. Your extravagance of doubt shall have no influence over us except to make us bind the gospel more tightly to our hearts. Likewise, the outrageous behavior of Christ's enemies today, it should rouse us up to speak for Jesus, come what may. And so when your fellow workers begin to ridicule the Bible, when your fellow researchers, when your fellow students begin to sneer at Christ's people, they've gone too far. Let their outrageous behavior not silence you, but let it stir you up. Let it open up your mouth. It's time to speak up. But now I want you to notice with me that a second factor seems to have activated Joseph. And it was the untimely cowardice of Christ's friends. Just at the time when they should have been more bold than ever, they all ran. When Joseph revealed himself as our Lord's disciple, most of Jesus' friends had fled. And in fact, at first, all of them had turned tail and run away. And it was at that time, at that very time when none of these turntail disciples could be counted on, it is at that point that Joseph says, I'll go in. I'll ask for that body. And here's a remarkable proof of the reality of divine grace. When everybody else turns and runs away, here is one of the most timid of the believers. At that point, he is fortified by divine grace and he grows brave. Now, isn't it the case that when there's been a widespread defection from the faith, that in a remarkable way, the feeble grows strong? Poor souls who wondered whether they were even true children of God, saints who have often considered themselves unworthy to partake of the Lord's table and therefore abstain, even such ones, they have crept out of their dens and they've begun to wax valiant in the fight. Rosa Parks, the mother of the civil rights movement, she was arrested in 1955 for refusing to give her bus seat to a white man. Boycotts and protests followed. Eventually, the Supreme Court ruled racial segregation unconstitutional. In her book, Quiet Strength, she gives this account. I have learned over the years that knowing what must be done does away with fear. When I sat down on the bus that day, I had no idea history was being made. I was only thinking of getting home. But I had made up my mind. After so many years of being a victim of the mistreatment that my people had suffered, not giving up my seat and whatever I had to face afterwards was not important. I didn't feel any fear of sitting there. I felt the Lord would give me the strength to endure whatever I had to face. And it was time for somebody to stand up, or in my case, to sit down. So I refused to move. And so, while strong men, they kowtowed at that time to the injustice going on, little Rosa Parks refused to move. And even so, when those that you look up to in the church, when they behave the coward, it's time for you to be bold. It's a call for those that are timid, the Josephs of our churches, for them to speak up, for them to act. And when you do this, just as God did with Rosa Parks, he will give you strength. One sister was asked to tell her experience before the church so that she could be received into the membership of the church. And she couldn't do it. But as she went away, she turned around and she said, "I can't speak for Christ, but I could die for him." "Come back," the pastor said. "You're welcome here." And so it is with some that are timid, perhaps some of you that are very timid. When the knees of the strong grow feeble, it's time to take a stand. And God will make you strong. And so in the case of this Joseph, at this remarkable point, when everybody else is running the opposite way, Joseph is going in and facing the danger and asking for the body of Jesus. But now I want to point out a third factor that seemed to have activated Joseph. It was the feeble state of Christ's cause. In Joseph's time, the people that were true to the Lord Jesus were a very feeble company. And among the faithful that had gathered around the cross were some women that, although they were not absolutely poor because some of them out of their substance had cared for Jesus, yet they didn't have the kind of relationship with Pilate that would allow them to go in and make this kind of a request. And even if they had courage to do this, Pilate would have not received them. But you see, Joseph is rich. And he's a member of the Jewish Supreme Court. He has access to the governor. And we can see him therefore saying to himself, "Well, these dear women, they need help. They don't have any access to the governor. They need some help in getting those nails out of Jesus' hands and removing his body from the cross. I'm going to go to the governor." And together with Nicodemus, my good buddy there on the Supreme Court, we two of them, we'll go there and we'll take the linen and the spices and we'll take the body down, we'll prepare it, and we'll put it in my new tomb. And even so, dear friends, it requires no zeal or courage to go along with the flow in some kind of a huge religious gathering. It doesn't require any courage to go with the 10,000 of people where they're waving their hands or when they're walking aisles or when they're doing things in some kind of a huge gathering. But it's more brave to follow and to stick by a feeble company. And so I urge you not to be ashamed of a feeble company of Christ. Not to be ashamed of Christ's cause when it's the cause of truth, no matter how small it may be. Use what you have, whether it be money or whether it be talent. Use what you have to strengthen that feeble cause. And yes, there are blemishes. Yes, there are weaknesses in the flock. Some of them perhaps are too occupied with their own concerns. Others are perhaps spiritually minded but shy. And there are other blemishes. And there are few that are outgoing perhaps in their witness. Their blemishes, their faults are very obvious. It's a little weak work. None of them are rich. They're dismissed as being insignificant by the world. And those whose thinking is very carnal, they conclude that this cause is just a feeble thing not worth supporting. But those who have the heart of Joseph, they say, in spite of their weakness, in spite of these feeble women there, I know they're doing the best they can. I'm going to go help them. I'm going to take my stand with them. I'm not going to run away from them just because it's a little group and just because the rest of people are out in the big temples and the big tabernacles. Well, there were, I think, these three factors that stirred Joseph up, that activated him: the outrageous behavior of Christ's enemies, the untimely cowardice of Christ's friends, and the feeble state of Christ's cause. But now, in the fourth place, in our study of Joseph's belated courage, we come to our final heading. It's imitation. It's interesting that Joseph's example immediately was contagious. No sooner had he resolved to identify himself with Jesus, though belatedly, no sooner had he made that decision than Nicodemus, a fellow member of the Sanhedrin, he was moved to do the same thing. And we read in John 19:39, "And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Now, we're all too sadly aware of the contagious effects of sin. It just always seems like sin spreads faster than righteousness. But thank God, among true believers at least, there's also the contagious effect of a good example. And the immediate fruit of Joseph's courageous example is that it inspired another man to step out of the obscurity just like him and to contribute his best to the cause of Christ. Up until now, Nicodemus had played it safe. He had been a secret disciple. But nothing gets done for Jesus by playing it safe. We need to learn to take risks sometimes for Jesus. Nothing gets done by playing it safe. And now it is, by Joseph's example, Nicodemus, he's given the courage to, like Joseph, to come out in the open and do what he can for Jesus. And just as Joseph was imitated by Nicodemus, he should be imitated, I think, by you and me. Now, already I've sought to show you along the way how his courage was activated and how some of the same factors should activate our courage. But here I want to point out three aspects of what he did that are especially worthy of imitation. In the first place, you'll notice that Joseph exposed himself to personal risks. There was no guarantee that Pilate was going to give him his request. In the early church, there's the account of a Christian slave, for instance, and his master was executed for being a Christian. And so this slave went to the judge and he begged for the body of his master that he might bury, just like Joseph did with the body of Jesus. So this judge, he asked the slave, well, why do you want your master's body? And the slave was honest. He says, because he was a Christian and I'm one. And so immediately that slave was condemned to die, just like his master. He had openly confessed Christ and he was to be executed. Pilate could have responded in just the same way to Joseph. Pilate hated the Jews. He couldn't stand the way they caused him so much trouble all the time. He did things to exasperate them sometimes. And when he was provoked, he'd been very willing to have some of them even slaughtered, even while they're sacrificing to their God. And there was also not only the danger from Pilate, but the danger from the Jewish rulers. We know how much they hated Jesus and plotted his death. And the book of Acts relates the way in which they tried to stamp out Jesus' followers as well. And it's not hard to imagine how Joseph's open identification with Jesus, this would have provoked his fellow councilmen to accuse him of betrayal. You were one of us. You should have seen how wicked this man was, how blasphemous he was. You deserve to die. And even if they didn't take his life, Joseph's move would have surely cost his reputation. It could very well have cost him his career, a career that had taken a lifetime to build. How can he go back to his friends, you see, at the Sanhedrin? How can he do that once everybody knew that he had rejected their verdict? And everybody knew that he had become a follower of the very one that they hated. And he had provided his own tomb for that hated one. Mark stresses that taking courage, Joseph went into Pilate. It was a move fraught with risk. It required courage. And courage, you see, is not that we fear. It's not that there's no fear. It's that we overcome our fears. We do something that we know is dangerous. And Joseph, at last, he came to the conclusion, you see, that it's not enough simply to protest Jesus' execution as being unjust. He now realizes that loyalty to the Lord Jesus demands that he confess his faith in the truth of Jesus' claims. And he would publicly associate himself with Jesus at this very moment of his profound humiliation. His example, I think, is exceedingly relevant to our time. One pastor relates this, and he relates this concerning a man. I don't agree with everything that he's ever written, but a man that nevertheless has done much good. His name is Ray Steadman. Ray Steadman told me he was sitting in his home one evening, and he noticed that there was a meeting of homosexuals in Palo Alto, California. He thought, I'm going to go to that meeting. And he went in, and everybody sat on the floor. And I think he had an intern with him. Nobody knew who anybody else was. And as a group, they were railing on the church, and they were railing on Christians and their attitude toward them. just that sense you see of these Christians, their militants and their hatred, and on, those kind of things. And then the speaker asked, does anybody have anything else that they want to say? So Ray stood up and he said this, my name is Ray, and I'm a citizen of this city. I'm one of the Christians you've been talking about. I'm sorry for the treatment that you've received from many brothers and many sisters. We meet down here at Peninsula Bible Church, and all of you are invited, whoever wants to come. And then he went on and he just simply said, I want all of you to know that there is one ray of hope, and it is the hope that will bring for you the relief and the life that you need. And of course, there was disagreement, there was discussion that went back and forth. But as we read this, as we think about what this man did, what a remarkable thing. And it leads me to ask, would I have done that? Would I have gone down to that meeting? And would I have openly then said, I'm a follower of Jesus? He wasn't one of the kind you see that was nasty and start talking about, you know, the people burning in hell and getting in their faces with anger and all that. He just graciously said, I'm a follower of the one that you hate, the Lord Jesus. And I want what I have for you. He satisfied my deepest longings. He is my Savior. I identify with this despised Jesus. So the first thing that I think we should imitate is this willingness to be exposed to personal risks. But then, in the second place, he brought upon himself ceremonial uncleanness. Now, this may seem like a little thing to you and me, but to a Jew, this was a really big deal, especially during Passover week. You see, by handling a dead body, he became ceremonially unclean. And he counted it a privilege, you see, to be there at the Passover. It was the highlight of the year. It was the greatest feast. And to be unclean and not be able to celebrate in the same way, this was something that was a dreadful consequence. And yet, even though he became ceremonially unclean, he counted it a privilege to take care of the body of the Lord Jesus. It was an honor to touch that body that had been especially prepared for Jesus by the Father. And even so, while this world thinks less of you when you come out for Jesus, even though it's going to call you a fanatic, even though all of you, some of them may treat you nicely and kind of look down their nose and just be kind of thinking you're kind of, well, you're kind of deluded, but if it helps you, that's okay. Even though you're despised and rejected in one way or another, when you come out for the Lord Jesus, even though the world calls you a fanatic, when you suffer dishonor for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ, this is an honor. This is something that should be celebrated. When the apostles, they were tried and they were beaten, they departed from the council. And it doesn't say in the book of Acts that they hung their heads because nobody thought they were very great anymore. They hung their heads because nobody thought that Jesus was wonderful. And they were so defeated. No, they departed from the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Suffering shame for Christ is the highest honor that we can receive in this life. And therefore, let's come out for Jesus, even though you and I become the offscouring of all things. And then more briefly and finally, this is also to be imitated. He committed himself to considerable expense. A rock-hewn tomb, these were expensive in those days. They required immense amounts of labor. And according to Jewish law, it was not permitted to bury a criminal in a family grave. You see, oftentimes these tombs, there would be like something like rock beds in the tombs, and it would be a family burial place. But now criminals in that place, so nobody could be buried there from the family. This was an expensive gift. And when you come out for Jesus, I would urge you to do something costly for him. Jesus gave his everything for you. His sacrifice was costly, body and soul. Everything he had for you, for me. And therefore, let us not withhold our money. Let us not withhold our possessions from Jesus. One good old deacon in the state of Maine came to a meeting after the collection. He got there too late. It was a missionary meeting, and the collection had already been taken. And the minister at one point, he then asked him, "Well, good brother Sewell, would you lead us in prayer?" But Sewell didn't immediately pray. Instead, he began to thrust his hand into his pockets, and he began to shuffle around, and maybe it was his back pocket. Sometimes, you know, your wallet gets turned around, and it's hard to get it out. "Bring the box," he said. And when the box was brought to him, he put his money into it. And the pastor said, "Brother Sewell, I didn't ask you to give anything. I just asked you to pray." "Oh," he said, "I couldn't pray until I first gave." He felt obligated to do something first for the mission work. And then, having done it and been sincere, he could pray for it. And so as we bring these thoughts to a conclusion, I ask everybody that professes faith in the Lord Jesus in this room, have you taken your stand by Jesus? Have you taken your stand with him at the cross? Have you let anybody, any unbeliever, know what your stand is? It's one thing, you see, to praise God in church. It's another thing to proclaim him in the community. And I would urge you not to be so concerned about your reputation that you don't tell your friends what you really believe. And don't be so ambitious to advance your career that you compromise your convictions with your schoolmate, with your research associates, with your business associates, with your company. Don't be so attached to your money and things and your career that you hide your allegiance to Jesus. Stop being a secret disciple and come out in the open for the Lord Jesus. This afternoon, we come to the memorial of Christ's sufferings on the cross. And our stand is to be by the side of a crucified Savior. You and I are called to share in the offense of the crucifixion. We are called to proclaim the offense of the cross, a message the world hates, and yet the very message it needs. And you might not have the eloquence of Spurgeon. You might not have the wealth of Joseph of Arimathea. But you can do what you can. You can do what you can where you are and with what you have. There was a little girl in Naaman's court, Naaman the Syrian captain. And she did all she could. She didn't have much education. She was just a little servant. Servants didn't get to go to school those days. They were too busy serving. She had been torn away from the land of her people, and she had no possessions. And yet she knew about God. She knew about the God of Israel. And she knew that that God of Israel had power. And she knew that her master, who was suffering from leprosy, could be healed by that God. And so she began to tell her master of that God. And she did what she could. And so you don't need to be a theologian. You don't need to be a preacher. But you have something. You can give it. You have a talent. You can use it. You know who it was who saved you and what he did to save you. And therefore, I urge you as we conclude our thoughts, take courage like Joseph did. Speak up for the Lord Jesus. Do what you can, and you'll never be sorry that you did it. And if you follow Jesus secretly, throw that secrecy to the winds. Come out for Jesus. Do what you can for him. Count it all joy to endure whatever trials would follow. The master you serve is worthy. He is King of Kings. He is Lord of Lords. And to him belongs glory forever and ever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the striking example that we have been examining together. We plead with you that the lessons that we have gleaned from these passages that describe what Joseph did and what you put in his heart to do. We pray that these things would be burnt upon our hearts. We pray that we might be a people that take courage to do what we need to do and to say what we need to say in these days of wickedness. Enable us, O Lord, not to allow things to go even worse before we speak up. It's gone too far already. Allow us grace, O Lord, to not look at what everybody else is doing around us in the church. But even though we might be the feeblest of all, allow us to by grace, lay hold of you that we might be given strength to confess our Savior. Give us grace to take risks for Jesus. Give us grace to be willing to expend ourselves, even our money, even our talents. Give us help, O Lord, to follow Jesus in thick and thin. Enable us, O Lord, to take courage and to go to the side of our Master. We pray all these things in the precious name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.
Gather around the table of our Savior. I want to read what is perhaps the most familiar of all of the accounts of the Lord's table, that which was given by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. He says in that place that I received from the Lord Jesus that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Jesus gave the body, Jesus gave the soul for the living. The bread is a symbol of that body. May the Lord stir our hearts up to remember what he suffered, and to be stirred up, therefore, to be willing to give our all for the Lord's. I'd like to ask Sir Robert if he would please do this in prayer for thanksgiving for the broken body of the Lord. Thank you. Let's sing together hymn number 186. 186. Same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Let us now give thanks to our Savior, the Shepherd. Most blessed Heavenly Father, we thank you that you prepared a body for our Son, the Lord Jesus. We do pray that this body is a body that capable of pain, capable of bleeding. A body that was treated violently, terribly. And in that dear body, our Savior bled and died. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for shedding your blood for us. We thank you that you were willing to be put to shame for us, to be cast out from the society of men, to suffer outside the camp. We pray that we would rejoice to be able to take our stand in you. We pray that you would enable us to take your place, as it were, in the world, and identify ourselves with you, Lord Jesus. And even if it means that at some point we would have to even shed blood, our own blood, we pray, Lord, that we would be faithful unto death. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for suffering for us. We thank you, O Father, be willing to put it to death. We pray in Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen.
In number 195. by taking the hymn sheet that was distributed with the table back. There should be some there, but we have to take those on the same kind of balance. Okay.